And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome back to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Modesto, California, home of the Davis Park Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society, with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. It's been a while since I've been on the air. What's been going on? Well, back in November, there was an article published by the Pew Research Center. November 2015, U.S. public becoming less religious. Modest drop in overall rates of belief and practice, but religiously affiliated Americans are as observant as before. And the article reads as follows. Is the American public becoming less religious? Yes, at least by some measures of what it means to be a religious person. An extensive new study of more than 35,000 U.S. adults finds that the percentages who say they believe in God, pray daily, and regularly go to church or other religious services all have declined modestly in recent years. But the Pew Research Center study also finds a great deal of stability in the U.S. religious landscape. The recent decrease in religious beliefs and behaviors is largely attributed to the nones, the growing majority of Americans, particularly in the millennial generation, who say they do not belong to any organized faith. The article goes on. The share of U.S. adults who say they believe in God, while still remarkably high by comparison with other advanced industrial countries, has declined modestly from approximately 92% to 89%. And the article has some charts. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but yeah. So, sum it up. U.S. public becoming less religious. That was back the end of last year. Well, this came across the news line last week from CNET. Americans say science is why they've given up religion. Technically incorrect. A new Pew survey finds that those who say they have no religion tend to cite science as one of the main reasons. The article reads as follows. If you believe in science, does this mean you can't believe in God? Or is it that science makes it difficult to believe in religion? Stephen Hawking has already assured us that there is no God at all. He hasn't, though, managed to convince everyone. Still, many Americans seem to be trending toward the godless quadrant. But why? A new Pew survey offers some believable pointers. Pew's latest study is an offshoot of its 2014 Religious Landscape Survey, in which it found that 78% of those with no religion were raised with one, but have since shed their religious identity. Pew recontacted 5,000 of the more than 35,000 surveyed to ask why they left their affiliation behind. Almost half of those who were brought up in the religious firmament explained that whatever belief they had had simply disappeared. One reason cited by many, science. Pew offered one quote that will surely move some, including Neil deGrasse Tyson. I'm a scientist now and I don't believe in miracles. Other reasons offered might also excite rationalists. For example, here's another quote. Learned about evolution when I went away to college. It took that long, says the article. This one, too, has a certain simplicity. Too many Christians are doing unchristian things. How's that related to science? Pope Francis, for one, has always been clear that he believes in evolution. He's also on the scientist side when it comes to global warming. However, he thinks that at the very, very beginning of everything, there was a God who set it all in motion. Thank you very much, Mr. Pope. And the article continues. I'll post all these on the website if you are so inclined to read them. Now, the one that I really wanted to get to is this one from the Conservative Review by Maria Jeffrey. 50% of Americans are skipping church, but not because they don't believe in God. So, this article over here, Americans say science is why they're giving up on religion, and it kind of paints this bleak picture as though everybody, all the lemurs are running off the cliff, right? 50% of Americans are skipping church, but not because they don't believe in God. Most Americans know that 50% of the population doesn't go to church on Sunday, this article begins. Most probably think that people who don't go to church are staying away because they don't believe in God. But a large minority of Americans, 89%, roughly 9 out of 10 Americans, they still believe in God, and a new Pew Research Center study released this week found that a significant portion of people who don't go to church are actually staying away for practical or social reasons, while others admit they are simply too lazy to make the effort. Pew found that among Americans who hardly ever go to church, 1 in 5, that's 20%, claim that they are too busy. 1 in 10, that's 10%, claim they're too lazy or have gotten out of the habit. Another 17% claim social concerns as the reason to stay away from church, including that they used to go to church with a friend or family member, but don't anymore. There is good news, though. Pew found that among people who go to church at least semi-frequently, 27%, are actually going more regularly than they used to. Others found themselves desiring God or religion in their life, organized religion as important as they got older and grew more mature. And the article concludes about the common liberal narrative is that decline in worship is due to unbelief. Not so. Not so. So, what do we make of all this? What are we supposed to do with it? Well, I don't think it's necessary to tell you about the erosion and even the erasing of America's Christian foundations. That movement is well documented, and there's abundant evidence of it, even to the point that back in 2006 and also 2007, Barack Hussein Obama, now the 44th president of these United States, rightfully, in my opinion, said, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. America began as a Christian nation. There's no doubt about that. It's evident if you read the Founding Fathers' documents. We continued as a Christian nation for over a century. But certain decisions made during the last several decades were made in order to undermine the Christian influence in a number of arenas, like education, academia, the media, Washington. The voice of God has been systematically silenced in this country. So America is under attack morally, ethically, religiously, and this battle has a far greater impact than any attack we could face from invading forces. The reason, of course, is because it's a battle for the hearts and minds of men and women. Eternal destinies are in the balance. So it's serious business. Well, what are we to do about this? And as I thought about this, I was reading in the book of Isaiah. Actually, I got reminded of this at a funeral here just a few days ago. I helped with the funeral. I didn't perform it solo, but I was able to do some parts in there. But the preacher who got up, my new coworker, Buddy Gray, who's the outreach minister here at the Davis Park congregation, he got up and used Isaiah 6 as his text. And as he was reading this and as I was reflecting upon it, I believe there are some parallels here from Isaiah's day to our day. And certainly there's this thread that can be found throughout Scripture of how God deals with nations in time. Everybody's going to stand before God in judgment at the end of time, but in time, God judges nations, okay? And certainly America is a nation that God will judge given enough time. Unless he sends Jesus back and ends the whole thing, well, that's a different story. But should the good Lord see fit to allow this world to continue, what should we expect to see in our country? And I believe these headlines are exactly what we should expect, given biblical precedent. Let me show you what I'm talking about here in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, this is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim are, literally, they're the burning ones. They burn up everything that is unholy. And they are worshipers of the majesty of God. That's what you see here. It's the only place they're mentioned in Scripture. So what are they doing? That's what you see. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. They, even these angelic creatures, have a sense in which I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be in the presence of God. I've got to hide my face from his presence so I don't behold his glory. And I've got to hide my feet, that is my presence, from his presence. So, and with two they flew around. And what are they doing as they fly? One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," or Lord Almighty. "The whole earth is full of his glory." So loud are their cries that verse 4 tells us the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And the way that can also be rendered about the foundation of the thresholds is even the door jams are shaking off their hinges, as it were. The whole house is shaking, and then the whole house is filled with smoke. Typically, smoke has to do with the presence of God. But in this instance, I am persuaded that it has to do with the fact that, well, if light has to do with his glory, the smoke filling up the house and this imposing darkness, it's as if God is incensed. He's angry over the corruption that he sees among his people. And that's the idea, it's a symbol of his wrath. Well, Isaiah sees all this going on. The awful, terrible, and yet majestic and glorious holiness of God. And that holiness for Isaiah, and in fact, everyone throughout Scripture who comes in contact with the holy presence of God are traumatized by it. The holiness of God is traumatic to unholy people. And so he pronounces a woe upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am lost," or "ruined," or the old King James says "undone," like when you pull the thread of a sweater until it comes undone. Yeah. Think about the holiness of God, and as it pertains to Isaiah here, as the sun. And, you know, there's the Greek myth that Icarus flew too close to the sun and his wings were burned off. They disintegrated. That's what Isaiah is essentially saying about himself. You know, as you get closer to the sun, you burn up and you disintegrate. And Isaiah is saying, "I'm disintegrating. By being in the presence of God, I'm falling apart. I'm coming undone. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips." You know that when you're shocked by something and your hands instinctively go up to your mouth, like, "Oh," you're right? That's what he does. And so My lips are unclean, and if any man is able to bridle his tongue, he's a perfect man, says James. Can you identify with this? Unclean lips? And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. The whole nation is defiled, and I'm right there with them. And my eyes have seen the King. Listen, the King is dead. Or you can read the commentaries, and it's the year that he died. It doesn't say he is dead. It doesn't say when King Uzziah died, this is what I saw. It's the year that he died, and so he may still be alive, but even though he's going to die, long live the King, King Yahweh. And Isaiah is saying, I saw him. I saw the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty. And anyone who sees God dies, right? So he's undone. I'm ruined. I'm disintegrating here. He realizes his own fallenness, his own sinfulness. And with that realization, God, he doesn't leave him there. He doesn't leave him to despair in his sin. Nor does he excuse his sin as just a small inconsequential thing. No big deal, Isaiah. And he doesn't say, yeah, that's right, you sinful man. You just stay there and wallow in it. No, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, get this, that he had taken with tongs from the altar. This is an angelic being, a worshiper of the majesty of God, created for that purpose, it would seem. But even, and he's a burning one, he's a seraph. But even a burning one cannot handle the white, hot, holy coal with his angelic flesh. He's got to get tongs and reach into the altar, probably trembling himself at the mere thought that I'm about to handle this holy thing from God's holy altar. And he takes it and he touched my mouth, the lips, so sensitive, and just, and it just burns, cauterizing, right? He says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There's something interesting here. Because you read back into the law, and this kind of stuff, it shouldn't have happened. And in fact, in Haggai, this is very pronounced. Haggai 2, I think it's like verse 11. Where the prophet asks, you know, if you've got some holy meat and you put it in your garment, the garment's holy. But if the garment touches something else, does that make that other thing holy? No. And yet here's this holy thing, and it's conveying, it's infusing holiness into Isaiah. So much so that his guilt, even the guilt, God, he doesn't just chop the plant down. He cuts right down to the root of guilt. And he says, your guilt is taken away, removed, and your sin is atoned for. It's covered. And now that he has been made holy, the Lord asks this question, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And he is, he's commissioned. He says, go. In verse 9, and say to this people, God is basically saying here, he's basically describing the ministry that Isaiah is going to have beginning in verse 9. He says, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long? How long is this going to last, Lord? And God said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. In other words, until everything is destroyed, until I burn it all to the ground. And Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, until all the people are exiles, and they're taken out of the land. Verse 13, and though a tenth remain, yes, there's this remnant, and there's hope there. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, until only a remnant of the remnant remains. That's how long you shall do this. And so God is, he's describing his ministry. What's he saying? It's going to be unsuccessful, at least by how we measure success. Isaiah, he's going to be successful in that he proclaims the whole will of God. But nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to go to Isaiah's church. He's not going to have any converts. Maybe it'll be science. That's why the people give up. Maybe it's because they're too lazy and they don't want to. They've just gotten out of the habit. But he's going to preach. They're going to hear. They're not going to do anything about it. Today in church history, North African bishops vote unanimously that Christians who lapsed under persecution must be rebaptized in order to re-enter the church. This happened in 256 AD. And the vote that they made, it leads to a war of words between the North Africans and Rome, where Bishop Stephen basically set himself up as a proto-pope. He disagrees. He says, no, that's not the way you do it. And in behalf of the Africans, Cyprian yields, an action that the Roman church will later say that demonstrates their supremacy over the early church. This is an interesting time in church history, because there was a persecution which led to this question about the lapsed. Decius, one of the emperors of Rome, wanted to unite the Roman Empire, and he did that with worship to the gods of Rome. Well, the Christians, of course, said we can't do that. And a lot of them weren't ready for this new challenge. Some of them ran to obey the edict from the emperor. Others, they stood firm for a while, but eventually they came around and they sacrificed. There were some who obtained fraudulent credentials, fake papers that said, oh yeah, I worship the gods, and so they could go about their business even though they hadn't actually worshiped. That's interesting. What do you do with that? Is that a lie, right? And then, but there were still a lot who said, no way, I'm not going to do this, and they stood firm, and they refused to obey the edict. Now, there weren't a lot of martyrs during this time, because it really wasn't about the worship to the gods. It was about unifying the empire, and so there weren't a lot who were killed. But those who remained firm throughout the persecution, they were called confessors, and they were given that title. They were highly respected, and so when the persecution is over, when Gallus is now the new emperor in 251. Here they are for 5 years wondering, what do we do? What do we do? And authority is given to the confessors. And some of the confessors thought that the lapsed should be readmitted into the church. No problem. Come back in. That seems to be in keeping with what Jesus says about forgiveness in the Gospels. Luke 17 verses 3 and 4, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. But there were others who said, no, they need to be rebaptized. And that's where you get this vote, this unanimous vote that those who lapsed during persecution, some of them came back even while the persecution was going on, but those who were coming back afterwards, you got to be rebaptized if you're going to re-enter the church. This happened 1760 years ago today.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from a Pulpit.
Where do we go when we die? Where do we go when we die? I suppose this is a question that mankind has pondered over as long as he's been able to ponder. It was probably a question which was on the minds of Adam and Eve as they stood by the grave of their murdered son Abel. Probably goes back that far. Now, if you read Jewish and non-Jewish works from antiquity, these writers, they are pretty well uniform in their beliefs of the afterlife. Some part of you, not all of you, but some part of you survives after death. An example of this is if you read the works of Homer, like the Odyssey and the Iliad, what you find is that the dead are phantoms. They're disembodied spirits who are wandering around the house of Hades, or they're actually in Hades. Hades itself is a place of sadness, hopelessness. There's no comforts. And in some places, you're tormented if you were a bad person. And that was pretty much it. Once a person died, you went to Hades, that was that. Egyptians, Persians, others, they had their own particular spin on what happened after death. But for the most part, it coincides with Homer. Just agrees with him. And while some want to argue that the Bible borrowed from that and leaned upon these pagan ideas, the reality is the Bible, especially the New Testament, presents a very different picture of what happens to us when we die. In the Old Testament, we read about the grave. That word comes from the Hebrew, Sheol. And in fact, some newer versions just put Sheol in there. An example of this is Psalm 16 and verse 10, which is a prophecy about the resurrection of Christ. In this, David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Sheol, that's the Jewish conception of where your soul goes when you die. Everybody went to Sheol, good or bad, good and evil alike. It was the unseen realm of disembodied spirits. It was a place of deep darkness, according to Job 38 and 17. It was where there was no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom, according to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Poetically, it was pictured as being under the ocean, Job 26 and verse 5, just signifying the living people couldn't reach that. Now, given this scant evidence, I'm sure there were questions which lingered, like what were the dead doing? Was that the end of the line? Did the dead look forward to something more, like a resurrection, say what's spoken about in Daniel 12 and verse 2? What was Sheol for? Well, when you get to the New Testament, you run from from Sheol, the Hebrew idea, to the word Hades. That Greek term is used. And Jesus, according to Jesus, Hades has this impassable chasm. On one side is paradise, where the blessed of God are comforted, and on the other side was a place of torment for the wicked dead. Read Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 for more information about that. And it was here that all the dead awaited final judgment by God. That was an event which took place at the resurrection. Think of Hades, then, as the place where you have had your verdict read, guilty or not guilty, but you're just awaiting sentencing. That's kind of what it's like when you die. You're awaiting sentence, but you already know if you're guilty or innocent. And so you're waiting for the resurrection. So, and by the way, I understand this can run into some problems because, you know, Paul says in Philippians that when he dies, I want to die and go be with Jesus. Yeah, and this isn't necessarily advocating soul sleep. It would seem that the dead are still, they have some consciousness about them. But again, when you die, you go to the Hadean realm and you're waiting for final judgment. And then it's just as if you, when you die, you fall asleep. I don't know. But anyway, that's when we die, our spirit goes to the unseen Hadean realm. We wait final judgment and the resurrection of the dead. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Like Life from the Pulpit on Facebook. Follow me on Twitter at In Pulpit. Also on Instagram now at In Pulpit. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, LIFE from the Pulpit, wordpress.com. My commentaries there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, and Ephesians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com, DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information and sermon audio there as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, download all the episodes to your particular device. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.